So thankful to be here with you again on this weekend. It's a sweet privilege to have the opportunity to share the gospel of grace here in this place that we hold so dear. We're thankful to be with many of you that we have loved for a lot of years. Our dear brother who has prayed on our behalf this morning. I don't know, it's getting very close. I don't know that I've had a friend in the ministry long. We're not old, but I don't know that I've had a friend in the ministry longer than he and I. He's my old, long-term friend. I love Brother Lonnie so much. He's dear to my heart. Always been a faithful friend. And thankful for his prayer, and especially the things the Lord indicted in his heart. Praying for this service, praying for our nation and the liberty that we have enjoyed, unfettered, for the majority of the existence of Americans on the face of this continent. There was a period when Americans were on the face of this continent where there did remain persecution from the Church of England. But we are thankful for the liberty. And like him, I can see the storm clouds of oppression and persecution. But we trust in the great defender of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for the sweet testimony of our sister this morning. My heart was greatly stirred. And I reflected, as your dear pastor shared, that Paul, he instructed us in Philippians 4 that when we pray, we're to pray with thanksgiving in our hearts, that we're to let our requests be known with thanksgiving. And when we do that, as this sister has today, Paul said that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, would keep our hearts and minds like a mighty sentinel standing at the doorway to our heart. When we pray with thanksgiving and gratitude in our hearts, peace will overwhelm and shelter our hearts. And I felt that peace as she read her sweet testimony this morning. I thank God for it. Thank the Lord for the ministry that is here. I always thank God for true yoke fellows who gather as we make an effort. I know that at least they're praying for me. They know what it takes to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, I want to say how thankful I am for your dear pastor. And he has shown faithfulness to me now over the course of years and kindness to me, dear kindness. Up to including last night. God was with me. I'm thankful to report that while I took out a Mississippi, I didn't know you couldn't hunt deer at night in Mississippi, so I took one out. And I'm ashamed to report that I left the back strap on the road. I'm sorry. I couldn't get the tenderloin. But I was on the phone with Brother James when it happened and hung up very quickly, and he called back and he said, let us know. And I was just below Hazelhurst when it happened. He said, we will bring you a vehicle. We'll do whatever's necessary. We'll come get you at a late hour. His kindness so moved me. We thank God for him, and I'm thankful you have him. Now, please pray for us. I trust that you've come hungry. The promise of God's word, if you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness this morning, you shall be filled. If you didn't come hungry, it's not too late to pray that God would cultivate in you right now a spiritual appetite. And I pray that that would be the case. So please pray for me. I want to read to you just one verse of Scripture. It's an unusual verse of Scripture. There are some verses in God's Word that have kind of perplexed me over the years. I don't profess to have a corner on the market of understanding God's Word. That's one of the reasons I look forward to going to heaven. There are many truths and depths in God's Word that I'll never be able to plow or reach to. And I know whenever I get to glory that God will grant me unique wisdom that I'll be able to understand the riches of His Word. I believe that with everything in me, and I look forward to going there and finally understanding it as it should be understood. But until then, there are verses that perplex me, And this is one of them. You can turn to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. John 14. And this did for years kind of trouble me. There's a phrase in there that was kind of difficult to get my arms around, but it has, the phrase has incredible implication for you as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by extension, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, inasmuch as it's made up of individual disciples. This verse, I'll say it again, has great implication for you. And it provides a lot of answers for the church of our Savior today. In John chapter 14 and verse 12, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, of a truth, of a truth." We know when Jews wanted to really underscore and emphasize, they did that by repetition. Jesus is repeating himself here. This is truth, he's saying. This is truth. You need this. Of a truth, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, pardon me, the works I do, shall he do also. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. The believer, he says, is going to do the same works that the Savior did. And greater works than these shall he do. And then the linchpin to this verse is, the linchpin is, because I go to my Father. It's a sweet thought. And I hope the Lord will bless me to share what's on my heart with you. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. Now that's staggering if Christ had left there. The thought that works that Christ is doing, that we're going to do them as well. And so there are many that have mistakenly taken that verse to mean the works of redemption and salvation. I promise you that's not what the Son of God is speaking of. But the works that I do, he shall do also. The believer shall do also. And this is really what is over the top and really boggles my mind whenever he says, and greater works than these shall he do because I go to my Father. So this text has long arrested the hearts of Bible readers, careful readers of the Scripture. At first reading the words of Christ seem almost staggering as we look at them. How can fallen man ever do greater works than the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead who took on him a body of flesh and tabernacled among us for 33 and a half years? And as the book of Acts said, he was a man approved of God who went about doing good. How are we going to do works equal to and greater than the thrice holy God manifest in the flesh? I mean, what work? You think about what he did while he was here. What work? You think about it. People that were born blind had never seen a day in their life, and the Son of God comes along and anoints their eyes, and now they see. What work could be greater than that? People that had never heard, and he touches their ears and they hear. People that were lame and laid helpless and hopeless for 38 years. And he says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And they walk. What greater works could we do? Then he comes to pitiful lepers, so helpless, there's no hope. Leprosy is a sentence of death. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. But outside of Miriam, which was a very unusual case, and before the law of leprosy is given, God healed her. It's a very unusual case. But as far as I can tell, maybe I stand to be corrected, but nowhere in the Old Testament do we find any Jew that's healed under the law of leprosy given in the book of Leviticus. Not one of you say, well, name in the Syrian, he's not a Jew. No Jew's ever healed. But Jesus comes along and he gives hope to the hopeless and he cures the incurable. And lepers, their flesh is made as fresh as a child's. Great works. Not only that. Do you know, I love to share this. I say it a lot. But they couldn't hold a successful funeral in the presence of our Savior. He broke up every funeral that he ever attended. He touched the bier, that was holding the coffin of the son of the widow of Nain, and he got up. He took the dead daughter of Jairus by the hand and said, Talitha Kumai, and she got up. Came to the grave of Lazarus where his body had begun corrupting, and he says, come forth. And he gets up. He conquers death. And yet this man who did all of that said, greater works than these. So, there's work that's particular and unique to the Son of God and who he is and what his mission was as the servant of the Godhead. And we're not going to do greater work than he did in that area. The Apostle Paul, and I think one of the greatest Christological verses in all of the Word of God, in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, he said that, who being the brightness of his image, that is the image of God, Christ was the brightness of the image of God, the express image of his person, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. And he's upholding all things by the word of his power when he by himself purged our sins. Right. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I don't think you're going to do greater work than that in that area. He's not talking, again, I stress, he's not talking about the work of salvation and redemption. God laid help on one that was mighty, and that's not you and I. It's not the preacher. It's not the deacon. It's not the song leader. It's the mighty Lamb of God who at the same time is the mighty Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is exclusive in the matter of our salvation and redemption. Those are not the works that he's talking about. But there are some works that Christ did, that he said we do also in greater works than the works that he did. So what could that be? And then he says, because I go to the Father. Whatever those works are, you're going to be able to do them, he said, because he goes to the Father. Now we spent a lot of time last night talking about the names of Christ. And it's very, very important. It's the names of God in the Old Testament and Christ being our shepherd. We spent a lot of time talking about how the only reason that sheep go forward and they do well and they can be healthy is it all comes back to the shepherd, what the shepherd's going to do for them. They're not good on their own. I want to mention this. I lived in the state of Florida, as you all know, I lived in the state of Florida all of my life till a couple of years ago, and I lived close to a very unusual place. And it was Sarasota, Florida, and they had something there. It was the winter headquarters of Ringling Brothers Barnum Bailey Circus. Now, for those of you who are very young, a circus is where they have trained animals and trapeze artists. PETA made them go away. Shame on PETA. But that was their winter headquarters, and they would let you come for free. And so my father liked free things and entertaining his family. We went there often and frequently, and we watched him in the winter train animals, all kind of animals, every kind of animal you imagine. And I was just awestruck by it. I loved to go there. I loved to watch. I saw everything trained. You know, the only thing I can't remember seeing trained? Sheep. I never saw them train sheep. And you know, there's a good reason. Sheep aren't bright. They need a lot of help. They don't do well on their own. We have to have the Lord.
Amen.
And that little statement, you're going to be able to do greater works than I do, that little statement, because I go to the Father, is underscoring, it's going to underscore for us, I hope, very vividly, just how essential our Savior is in glory to us today. That we just can't go forward without Him. Can we all agree on that today? And thank God we don't have to. It's in Him that we live and that we move and have our being. You know, Christ, whenever He went back to heaven, now He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When He by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of God. He sat down, as you've heard preached many times by these ministers here, He sat down because He's resting from the work of salvation and redemption, right? Salvation didn't do, it's done. But by the same token, I don't think that at times we put a great deal of emphasis that Christ is seated and resting in the matter of salvation and redemption, but the idea that I'm going back to my Father and you're going to be able to do greater works than me hinges on the fact that while He's resting from the work of salvation and redemption, Christ is busy and active today in the lives and on behalf of His children in glory. The Apostle Paul underscores this, and it's a common thread. It's a common thread that runs across the writings of the Apostle Paul, that Christ, seated on the right hand of the Majesty and high today, is active in that place today for you. Christ is in heaven moving on your behalf. And so he says, he asks a question first in Romans 8:33. He says, who shall lay anything charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. He opens up the question, who has the audacity to point an accusing finger at God's family or one of His lambs and sheep, since God has justified them and pronounced them not guilty? And then he carries the thought further, because of that, who is he that condemneth? He said, it's Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again. And then a unique phrase, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There he is busy speaking on our behalf. But he's able to speak on our behalf with authority, with right authority. He's able to speak on our behalf with authority because of the phrase in front of that, who also maketh intercession for us. Whenever Paul said, who is at the right hand of God. I love this phrase. He's at the right hand of God today. Now this is the source of our sufficiency, so pay attention to this. What did Paul mean whenever he said he's at the right hand of God? When Christ went back to glory, he said, it's Christ that died, or rather it's risen again, who's at the right hand of God. So Christ died, and on the third and revolving morning, He got up again. He burst asunder the narrow bars of the tomb, and He broke the back of death, hell, and the grave. In His ascension, and He rises back to heaven, but He doesn't go back into heaven capriciously or arbitrarily. There's a specific place in heaven that's reserved for the conquering King of Christ's people. And it is the right hand of God. So, there have been people in history that have had places of authority. And I have studied somewhat the thousand-year reigns of British monarchs. You know, that's amazing that England has had monarchs for the past 1,000 years. Isn't that amazing? And they are seated. And the way the monarchy was supposed to work is it's supposed to pass through family bloodlines. And so if the Plantagenets are in power, they have the understanding they're going to continue to be in power. The Tudors are in power, they have the understanding they're going to continue to be. If the Stuart family's in power on the English throne, if the Hanovers are in power, they expect. But you'll notice there have been many different families that have occupied. They haven't been all Hanovers or all Tudors or all Plantagenets. Because sometimes a Plantagenet arises that overcomes the family that was on the throne before them, and they are actually usurpers. They're not rightful inheritors of the throne. The throne doesn't really belong to them, but by power and by force, they take the throne, and they're kind of usurpers. That's happened a lot over the course of human history. So let me say this. The Son of God goes back to glory, and He sits down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He is no usurper. He's in the rightful place that belongs to Him. And whenever we speak of the right hand of God, Christ has sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, we think about, well, the right hand of God, and we think about, well, God the Father's on the big throne, and then the Lord Jesus Christ is on the smaller throne, the Holy Ghost not on throne at all. Nothing could be further from the truth. The throne of God is united. They all reign. The Godhead reigns supremely together. Christ didn't like, you know, the Father's the first degree God, the Son of God the second degree God, the Holy Ghost is the third degree God. That's what, and sometimes we'll think about it that way. If we're not careful, we'll get to thinking like that. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5 of Christ, he said, who concerning the flesh, Christ came, but that doesn't make him lesser than God the Father, than God the Holy Ghost. He said, Christ came concerning the flesh. He said, who is God over all, blessed forever. The Son of God is just as much God as God the Father is and God the Holy Spirit is. And when he went back to glory, it had been promised in the covenant of grace before the world was. Son, if you go and represent us and you become the servant of Jehovah in the matter of salvation and redemption, whenever you return victoriously, we'll give you a throne above all other thrones and a name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. You will be rightfully, legally seated on the throne of rule and reign over this cosmos and universe. So what does that mean? When a court comes in session, what we're talking about is the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul said he's at the right hand of the Father, we're talking about the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what theologians have referred to. So what does that mean, the session of the Lord Jesus Christ? When courts, and I ran this by a very dear friend of ours who's a judge, and I asked him if it was correct. So for years, in the United States of America, a court crier would come out before the judge would come out. And the court crier would say, hear ye, hear ye. This court is now in session. The court crier wanted all the witnesses in the gallery that had gathered that day in the court to know that what is about to take place here are correct, right, legal proceedings. And it's good and right legally that we should go forward. This court is now in session. And presiding is the Honorable, James Conley. So he's announcing that these are legal proceedings, and this judge is legally and rightfully seated, and he has the right to exercise the authority of a judge, and he's about to do that. And when Jesus went back to heaven, that's exactly what happened with him. He was legally seated in the place of... That's what the right hand means. Any Jew would know that the right hand position is the place of legal authority. It's the place of power. It's the place of majesty. It's the place of sovereignty. It's not a lesser seat. It's the seat above all other seats. And Jesus went and sat down there. The Apostle Paul mentions it not only in Romans 8:34, but from heaven Jesus Christ is reigning in the seat. He's legally seated as the magistrate, the final arbiter of this universe. And so Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 18, he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward usward who believe according to working of his mighty power? What kind of mighty power is it? He said which power he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. The Godhead set Jesus at the right hand, the place of authority and power, when he raised from the dead. Set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above principalities and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come, Jesus reigns over all. And he's given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Christ is seated in heaven, legally ruling, legally reigning, and operating this universe for the glory of his great name and for the good of his people. He's given him to be head over all things to the church. He's seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's reigning. It may not look like it to you some days, but don't be deceived. Christ is reigning and he's ruling. You say, well, things look so out of control. I'm telling you, Christ from glory. Things may look out of control to you today, and you may think that the wicked are winning and that the proud, those proud waves of the wicked that are foaming out to their shame, that the waves of the wicked are just going to overwhelm the church and overwhelm the family of God, and it looks like darkness cannot be stilled. But I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, just like Job said that the Lord has said to the proud waves of the sea, this far shalt thou go and no further. And Christ from glory is still attending to his church and his flock in this world. And he will only let the wicked go so far. He's in a position to do something about it. Amen. He's in legal authority. The Apostle Paul carries out that thought in the second chapter of the book of Philippians whenever he said, and let this mind be in you which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, but took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death. He died. You remember I told you there was an arrangement before Christ ever left glory that if you'll die, if you'll represent them, if you'll secure their salvation and redemption, that I will resurrect you through the power of an everlasting life through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and I'll establish you at the right hand, make you head over all things to the church. Paul points that out in the next word whenever he says he died. He says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven. You think about what a great and powerful Savior the church has today. Everything in heaven, every name, everything in heaven must bow before his throne. Amen. The fiery seraphim that cry before the throne of God both day and night, that those burning holy creatures, mighty creatures, even they must bow the knee before the Son of God and cry, holy, holy, holy. The earth is full of his glory. The heavenly creatures, those noble creatures, the representatives of creation before the throne of God, the four beasts, the 20 and four elders, they must all bow the knee before the Son of God. Things in heaven, things on the earth. I think about those that have been on the face of the earth. I know that we want to bow the knee. We're willing to bow the knee. But you know there are some that refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? I was reading again about the life of Friedrich Nietzsche, and he's the one that I hold responsible for much of the vain philosophy that has polluted and destroyed a great portion of the culture in the United States of America. Back in the late 1800s, he wrote that blasphemous book, Thus Spake Zarathustra. And in that book, he says this. He said, God is dead. That's who originated that phrase. It was old Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher who felt like God was just an oppression. We have to get God out of society. And he finally announced in such a pompous, arrogant, blasphemous way in that book, he said, God is dead. And we've held a
his funeral and he swore he'd never bow his knee. But let me tell you, friends, the day is coming that Nietzsche's going to bow his knee before the throne of the Son of God. And there he's going to have to acknowledge that he's right and good and just in all of his ways. Things, the knees on heaven, think knees in heaven, knees on earth. I don't care how wicked they were and how they opposed the Son of God while they live. When Jesus comes back the second time without sin unto salvation, they will bow their knees then. And things under the earth. And that language always points out to the netherworld. It always indicates the netherworld, hell itself, where the souls of the wicked are in residence until the day of the resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. And this is amazing. It's enough that God can compel blasphemers, men and women, blasphemers in that last day to bow the knee. But let me tell you, God's got even greater power. Not only are the blasphemers, the wicked, going to have to bow. Those that have been wicked on the earth are going to have to. But that, let me tell you, things under the earth, Satan from hell, things under the earth, Satan, the devil, the great dragon, the old deceiver, that wicked serpent, the day is, listen friends, Satan is not going to win. He's not going to win, and the day has come. So great is the power of our Savior who's seated in His regal majesty and glory that one day He's going to compel that foul and crooked serpent, that ultimate usurper, is going to have to bow his knee before heaven and confess to his utter shame that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as he goes down the steps in perdition, Satan is going to have to acknowledge that he's only getting his just dues and reward, and that Jesus reigns in righteousness and all his works are good and true. I believe in a big God who doesn't need me, but thank God he loves me. And so that great God, that great Jesus, who, as my grandfather used to preach, that great God who rules this universe and super rules the cosmos, that great God has gone back into heaven to appear. Listen to what Paul tells us, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. What's Jesus, that great God we've tried to present to you? What's he doing in glory right now? He's gone back into heaven there to appear in the presence of God for you. He's busy in glory. Christ has not forgotten us. He's taken care of us. He's gone back to the Father for you. I know we get concerned about the church, and I get concerned about the church. I do. I get troubled about seeing churches close their doors. I do. But I want you to know ultimately, and we need to labor hard in the areas, we need to labor hard. We need to labor in God's vineyard, and we need to do these greater works. I hope I can finally get to them to tell you what they are, but I'm not there. But let me tell you, Christ is going to take care of his cause and kingdom. And I don't want that to sound fatalistic. I don't want you to become complacent, because I'm saying that Christ is going to take care of his kingdom, that he's there appearing in the presence of God for us, and he's going to that should not be believing that Christ is there working on our behalf, interceding on our behalf, seeing after the needs of his family. That should not be grounds for indifference, complacency, and laziness. It ought to be the ground for us to move forward in zeal to him. And so we have a great picture of it in that glorious last book in the inspired book of God. And God gives to you, and I know there's a lot of opinions, a lot of thoughts on Revelation, and I'm no expert, but I know at least this much about that last word that the bridegroom has to say to his bride. the church, the gates of hell have opened up against the church when the book is written. Domitian is persecuting and butchering the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while John is on the Isle of Patmos, God sends a message to him to comfort his bruised and his afflicted and his tortured church in this world, to give them a message. You know what we need in order to move forward? You know what we need to strengthen our walk? We need a bigger view, a bigger picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm telling you is, whenever I can see my Savior in all of His glory and what He is, in all of His power and all of His majesty, and realize that He loves me, when I can see Him in all of His greatness, my troubles get smaller. But when I take my eyes off of the great Savior, my troubles get bigger. But with Him as the backdrop, they're smaller. And so that's the message of the book of Revelation. You have this great Savior. And so the Apostle John gives us a view of what's going to take place with the church in the inter-Advent period. Now, the inter-Advent period, Christ had His first advent in this world, and that's whenever He walked the shores of time. He's going to have a second advent whenever He comes back the second time without sin into salvation. By the way, that's His last advent. There's only going to be one more coming of the Lord. There's not a secret second coming and then a visible third coming and then maybe a fourth coming. It depends on your dispensational view. There's only going to be one more coming. There's the first advent and the second advent, and the history of redemption is being played out now in that inner Advent period. That's the period of the church, of the face of God on the earth. And it's going to be, the church is going to exist in brokenness, in persecution, in difficulty, at times great joy. And we'll walk on the high places of the earth whenever we come to meetings like this, and we'll rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But the world and Satan and the darkness of this world will be constantly seeking to swallow up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't say the gates of hell wouldn't try, just said they wouldn't prevail. They will try, but listen to what Jesus leaves for His church. He lets the church know that she has a champion who's gone back to the Father on her behalf, and He's seated the right hand of the majesty on high. And we see the champion of the church early on in the book of Revelation. In the sixth chapter, you see those great horsemen who God is going to judge the wicked with. And one of them is the great white horse rider. Now, the dispensationalists say that the great white horse rider, that's the Antichrist. And if you believe that, that's not the only time you're going to be wrong about things. That great white horse rider is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of church history. And He's riding throughout the course. The mighty conquering hero, the captain of our salvation, rides through church history, delivering over and over again His people and His flock and His cause and kingdom in this world. He's ever present. And when we see Him in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, He has one crown upon His head. But that's not the last time we see Him, is it? In the Revelation, in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we have a view of the second coming of the Son of God from heaven downward. I believe in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, we see the second coming with a view from heaven looking down the earth. And then in the 20th chapter, I think we get a view of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, earth looking up. So whenever we see the Son of God and the end has come, John said the heavens were open. He said, and behold, I saw a great white horse, and He that sat on him was called Faithful and True. We don't have to wonder who that is, do we? We're at the end of church history, and now Christ has mounted His great white horse, His great white charger, and He's coming back for His bride. And notice His appearing. And He said, "He in righteousness doth He judge and make war." Somebody asked me one time, do you think God really is involved in war? I'm not saying God's involved in every war, but God does in righteousness judge and make war. And He's coming back again on that great white horse. Faithful and true, in righteousness doth He judge and make war. And then He looked at him again. He said, and His eyes were a flame of fire. His eyes were a flame of fire. And listen to this. At the end of church history, he said he had on his head, many crowns. Now, at the beginning of church history, he had a crown. But at the end of church history, Christ has many crowns. You know why he has many crowns? Because he's triumphed again and again and again in the lives of his people. He's won victory after victory for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time a young man and a young woman commit their way to the Lord and they decide that they're going forward in the precepts of godly marriage, Christ gets another crown. Every time a child of God is translated from the kingdom, from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Christ gets another crown. Every time a child of God denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows Christ in the waters of baptism, Christ gets another crown. Every time a child of God flees idolatry or fornication, Christ gets another crown. Why does he get the crown if we're doing the following? Because the reason we're doing the following is he said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. The reason you can be victorious today in following him is because you're not going to walk in your strength, but in the strength of the conquering hero of the church who's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, the place of authority. I go to my Father. And for 50 years, as an ordained old Baptist minister, I've walked in the strength of that text. I've walked in the strength of that text. I have not made it to this good hour because I've been so right, because I've been so wise, because I've been so sharp. I've done it because Christ lives and he lives in me. And he sing about me. So because of that, I can do greater things than he did. So I don't have time to tell you what it is. No, I can't do that to you. I got to tell you what it is. Really quick. Greater things than these. It's not, of course, that we can do things that are, you know, the servant of Jehovah, he alone justifies. He alone bears our iniquity. He alone does the matter of salvation, redemption. But whenever it comes, not the work of salvation and redemption, but the church has committed unto it the word of salvation and redemption. Right? The church, it's not the church's business for us to save. Christ alone saves. But we're given the word about what Christ has done. So we're going to do greater works in that area in extent. So there's a couple of scriptures I can share very quickly I think will make it clear. So Jesus in John chapter 10, in John chapter 10 and verse 5, he sends out the 12. And he tells them, he sends them out with this commandment saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor enter ye in into any of the cities of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then over in Matthew, same book, Matthew 15:24, he says, I'm not come. He's saying, speaking a little Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, said, I'm not come save to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His word ministry, his gospel ministry, while he was here, for reasons that I don't have time to go into right now, I wish I did, but I don't, were confined to the nation Israel. His ministry did not go out further than that as a rule. And he limited his apostles while he was here, prior to his resurrection, to the nation of Israel. But after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ appears to them in Matthew 28, and he says, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore unto all the world, unto all the nations, and teach them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So we are given the opportunity to move out further with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ than the Son of God went out with it. Now, we're not greater in meritorious works, but in the publishing, in the explaining, in the sharing, in the preaching of the gospel, we carry it out to a greater extent than Christ. The Word of God has gone around this globe. When Christ was here, it was relegated to just a little desert kingdom. But the apostles went everywhere, turning the world upside down, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so I, together with these dear men, we go, and we go wherever the Lord may, whether that's near, whether it's far. We've been loosed by the Son of God, the reigning Son of God in glory, to go and tell them what great things the Lord has done for His people, how He's had compassion upon them. And that's what you should be doing, every one of us. Every one of us. That's why I think the church could do a lot better if we just share. You know, I try to encourage McClinney Church over there, and we had some folks that were really great at it. There's a little sister in Baker County, Florida. And if you go in the First Federal Bank in Baker County, Florida, they know what they're doing. They set her desk right at the front door. You got to see her. She's the most personable person I've ever met in my life. And you meet her, you'll never forget her. And she processes loan paperwork. And so everybody that comes in there for a loan, now get this, everybody comes in that bank for a loan, they've got to go to her desk to process the paperwork. And so she gets it. They're usually moving from out of the area into the county. Folks are moving into Florida. And so they're moving into the county, and she got it figured out years ago. These are people that are new to the county. They're just getting started. So she thinks that anybody coming into Baker County, the best thing you could do for any new person in Baker County is to tell them where the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is and to tell them what great things God has done in the gospel of grace. Amen. And I'm telling you, right now at McClinney Church, I can think of five families that there's probably 40 members of that family who are members and attend McClinney Primitive Baptist Church because she just doesn't know how to be quiet about it. I'm telling you, if you come to her desk, you're going to have to hear about grace. And she's figured it out. She's got a great way. You say, well, I don't have all that personality. And I can't speak like Brother James Conley. I can't explain it like Brother James Conley. You don't have to be able to tell like Brother. If you could tell it like Brother James Conley, you'd be a preacher too. You don't have to be able to tell. You know what the best, I think this is. You know what the best advertisement for a doctor is? One patient telling another patient how he got better. That's all you got to do is tell someone, listen, the Lord's been good to me, and I hear about His goodness and His mercy, and I get filled up on Sunday morning. I hear about salvation by the sovereign grace of God on Sunday mornings. What is that? Come to church and our pastor will explain it to you. Come and see. That's what Philip told Nathanael. Well, just come and see. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? You come and see. Nathanael went and he saw. That's all you got to do. You don't have to be able to talk like a preacher. And you invite somebody to church to come and hear the. We have the greatest news. I mean, soul satisfying, liberating, burden lifting, prison bars opening, unshackling truth is preached from this pulpit. And all you have to do is tell someone, just come and see. Just come and see. Come and go with us. Just tell them, come and go with us. We'll do thee good. That isn't a lot, is it? And when you do that, you're doing the greater works. You get that? Why not? May God bless you and keep you is my prayer for Christ's sake.